Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless, and here with my Bubba Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Man, good to hear from you today. Officially, we are recording on the day of the Ascension. So, I don't know, is it Happy Ascension Day or just what do you say?
You say it's Ascension Day. I mean, really, I don't know of a liturgical greeting for Ascension Day.
The Lord be lifted up. I don't know.
I do know a probably apocryphal story about a bunch of high church Anglican bishops celebrating Ascension Day at the chapel at the Virginia Theological Seminary. And this was back in the day, maybe in the 30s, and a bunch of the low church, more evangelical students just didn't want to have anything to do with it. And to mock it, they did a statue of Jesus and attached it to a Roman candle. And as the bishops came out of the chapel after their big ceremony, they lit the Roman candle. Jesus ascended tied to a Roman candle. Those students were assigned to summer internships in South Alabama where there was no air conditioning in the 1930s.
Oh, my goodness. Well, we are recording on the day of the Ascension, but we're talking about the day of Pentecost. These are the texts for June the 8th, 2014. A plethora of texts today. And you and I were chatting just before we came on the air, so to speak. Really, a variety of ways you can put the texts together for today, but they all center around the Acts passage, which
right.
is the day of Pentecost. So why don't you talk a little bit about preaching this day and the dominant theme, and then let's take a look at that Acts text, and then we'll touch on the others, and it'll kind of depend on everybody's setting as to which of these texts they may or may not be reading in worship on this day.
Well, yeah, that setting is a good word. I mean, some of the liturgical churches you'll have, and even in those, you have a lot of variety. Some take it as a high, solemn day with Vene Spiritus Sanctus, you know, come Holy Spirit, and you know, all that form. And others, it's a festive, fun day, you know, ask everybody to wear red, mm-hmm. symbolizing the Holy Spirit, red balloons on the pews, and birthday cake for the church for children's time, and Just those kind of things. So it depends on what direction you're going to go. And really the day drives it more than the text a lot for liturgical folks. And it's kind of a generic, if there's ever a time, it's a generic kind of the Spirit and what the Spirit means to us and how the Spirit moves. This is when that kind of sermon happens a lot.
Right.
Say that. If you're planning that kind of sermon, and as Seinfeld would say, not that there's anything wrong with that, then this plethora of text, pick a few and then you use them illustratively almost, you know, what points you're making it and you're almost a topical sermon, I guess it traditionally would be. But as in any Sunday, this Acts 2 text is kind of the core text because it's an event. It's like Easter's an event, the resurrection of Jesus, Christmas is an event, the birth of Jesus, and this Acts, this is an event, the coming, and so you focus there. So we're going to start with this Acts 2 text, a couple of interesting things in one place, and that was kind of an assumption. It was, I've heard it many times, assumed that this was the upper room, but we don't know that. I mean,
right.
They this is a while later after that dinner. They might have rented the room for a day or two. I just don't know. But they were in one place, which had been their habit, particularly after the Ascension. I may be going too far with this, but it's interesting to me is that the on Ascension Day, and they watch Jesus go, and then one of the angels or Jesus say to him, "What are you doing standing here cloud gazing? You know, you have work to do." But they go back to town, they sit around in the room looking at each other. And I just have this imagining of Jesus and the Son and the Father looking at each other and said, "Look at them. They're just sitting there." So they send the Spirit.
Yeah.
That's
okay, Spirit, your turn. We need to shake them up a little bit.
They seem a little dazed and confused. Let's see if we can throw them out in the street. They're like the rush of a mighty wind, that word ruach. Boy, don't we love that word.
Mm-hmm.
And that, like most Hebrew words, it has so many meanings. You know, the breath that we breathe in and out, the wind that blows around, and the Spirit, and it in English, it flows back and forth. You know, you have the breath. There was no breath in him. You know, somebody quit breathing. The Spirit has left. It's life, and all of these kind of implications. So it's very clear this is the Holy Spirit, and particularly to a Jewish audience. It would be very clear that this is the Holy Spirit. The tongues as of fire, I haven't been able myself to find another reference before this of the Spirit being like fire and tongues of fire.
Right.
I don't know about you, but yeah. I just don't know of one.
Well, I think I always take it as whether it's exactly what's intended or not, is certainly the presence of God, the pillar right. of fire.
That's the most I can get.
Yeah.
But nowhere else have I seen, you know, and the Spirit came along on him like a tongue of fire.
No.
It's not said that way.
It's unique.
But so here's where it becomes kind of interesting is that sometimes it's really important to understand that the speaking in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability is in languages other people could understand. I'm not going to make an argument against glossolalia and that sort of thing. I just want to point out in this text, this was really jump-starting the gospel movement. They needed to get out, and they needed to get talking. They needed to get some attention to the gospel. And notice it says, devout Jews from all over were in Jerusalem for the festival. They were the first targets of this evangelism. This initial preaching was to fellow believers. And it's one of the things we sometimes have a tendency to forget is the distance between the time in the early church when the church really was mostly Jewish. Mm-hmm. And the Christians were if we were standing outside as sociologists of religion, were a variation of Judaism. They saw themselves that way. They were just the Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah.
Right.
And getting that notion of Gentiles can do this without becoming Jews was a major hump in the early church. But it took a while until these two things were separated. Paul was continually going to the synagogue to preach. A lot of his first takers were both Jews and Gentiles who were fellow worshipers with the Jews, but they were already believers in Yahweh. So this is an interesting, just to think about this.
Yeah, it's they're followers of the way, and they saw themselves as a way, might argue, within Judaism, continuous with what God had done. I was having a separate but related conversation with someone a week or two ago. The later text in Acts, where it says that the disciples were first called Christians, is actually in Antioch in Syria. And you've got a whole different set of people that sort of begin this idea of, oh, wait, Christians. You know, I don't want to make too much out of that either. But it's just a way of emphasizing what you're saying here. This definitely begins with an act right in the midst of the Jews, God's people, and to me says this is continuous with what God has been doing.
Jumping ahead in the text down to Joel, the universalism of Joel and that understanding of the Spirit is a part of what this is about. We need to look at how we have for so long tried to in Protestantism in particular, I think, said there was Judaism and we replaced it.
Got to be careful with that.
Got to be careful with that because there's so much about who we are that's rooted. We're a continuation. We have not replaced them. Mm-hmm. We are a continuation. We are grandchildren of Yahweh in a lot of important ways in that, and if you want to call it that. We've come in, we've been grafted.
I was going to say, that's Paul's image later. We are grafted into this vine, this growth that is God's work among the Hebrews.
And so, so the tongues, which get a lot of emphasis here, it's really interesting, are intentionally a tool of evangelism. Rather than being merely a sign that something crazy is going on. This is a tool of evangelism, and I would say this is more jumpstart on Wycliffe Bible translators than it is a Pentecostal charismatic glossolalia experience.
Right.
This is Bible translation that they're getting a jump start on the notion that the gospel belongs to all people of all languages. Everyone should hear this in their own language.
Yeah, this is God's word for, you know, we often say the word of God for the people of God. This is God's word for all of the people. And to me, it's interesting to note that really it can be accomplished any way you want to think about it. They were all given the ability to speak these variety of languages. One could make a case, I think, for a miracle of hearing here.
Right.
Because they say, we all hear them speaking in our own languages. So, you know, in a way, it's a good point to just say the word will accomplish its work. And God can do this in any way God chooses.
One of the great kind of clever plot lines in Star Trek was the universal translator.
Right, yeah.
That way they didn't have to deal with that whole issue of how can these people talk to each other.
Everybody in the galaxy speaks English somehow.
Yeah, well, they speak their language, but they understand you and yours. And so God, the Spirit in this one case, for this moment, was the original universal translator.
Absolutely.
They could talk in our own language we hear. I read across something last night. Somebody gave me a book on the King James Version of the Bible on essays about its 400th anniversary. I got a lot. And I was reading last night a piece comparing Luther's translation of the German Bible with the King James Version sometime later, and the different translation issue, you know, that kind of stuff, geeky stuff. But there's this great quote from Luther in which he talks about, I am struggling to make Hebrew prophets talk like German peasants.
That is a good line.
I am struggling to make Hebrew prophets talk like German peasants. Mm-hmm. That's what the Holy Spirit pulled off here.
That's a nice way to look at it.
Is making the language of the prophets into the language of the people. Mm-hmm. So if this text then moves on. I mean, you got this long list that every year at on Pentecost, the reader for the Old Testament comes to me about 10 minutes before service and says, help!
Help me. What is all this Cappadocia, Phrygia, blah, blah, blah. Yeah.
I say, say it fast and say it like you mean it. Nobody will question you. If they're at that point. But yeah. And you got that long list. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. The stories are coming through. And Peter, you know, and then there's that little fun part about they must be drunk.
Right. Even on the what one might arguably say, the greatest day of triumph in the history of the church is born, the Spirit is here, and the Spirit is moving, everything still didn't go perfectly. Yeah, I mean, you still got the scoffers. Yeah, looks like they're drunk to me.
Yeah, this is a place where J.B. Phillips, who did the Phillips translation, wrote a book called The Ring of Truth. And he went through and pointed out a lot of places in the New Testament and kind of in the words of C.S. Lewis, either they did historic reportage as best they could, or they invented the modern novel. He said, because ancient writers writing about God stuff didn't throw this kind of detail in. And didn't you know, show them warts and all in the Cromwell kind of thing. You know, they would have just skipped over the accusation of being drunk.
Right.
You know, they wouldn't have gone there. But if it's what happened, it's what happened. Mm-hmm. I love it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That doesn't work anymore.
Or as if to say, well, if you want to see them work up a good drunk, come back around later this afternoon.
Well, ever since... ever since Jimmy Buffett's, it's 5 o'clock somewhere.
That's right.
But the people don't worry as much. But then he gets into Joel.
Right. You know, he ties it to the prophet.
Ties it to this quote. And this is where you have this wonderful universality, the spirit upon all flesh. You know, and this is from the Hebrew scriptures. So this is where we get in trouble, where we're thinking, from the right and the left, religiously. Sometimes people cast the Hebrew scriptures in a bad light, you know, this evil, bad God, kill, you know, all of this kind of stuff. Or they say, well, the Jews got it wrong, and Jesus had to come to straighten it all out. It's all there. You know, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, et cetera, slaves, men and women, poor the spirit, and all these kind of things. And then I love this line at the end. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we have to remember, Lord there doesn't mean Jesus. This is quoting Joel. It means Yahweh. And so we have to be careful about, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, he's the way to Yahweh, he's the truth about Yahweh, he's a life living Yahweh, but it's about God. That's just an important piece to stay attached to here. There's this wonderful piece about Joel that's in the Preaching Through the Christian Year, edited by Fred Craddock. There's this interesting, good quote. God's spirit will be poured on all flesh. A variety of persons, young and old, will become spokespersons. The inbreaking of the new age will be accompanied by a host of signs. That's that jump start I'm talking about. And the universal quest for salvation will be answered. And I think that's a very important thing. It ties in with that unknown God conversation. Yeah. There is a sense throughout Acts that creation is yearning to be reconnected with the Creator God. That Jesus was the personification of that Creator God come to call us home. And the Spirit is a further manifestation, and it's universal. And this is where the missionary impulse comes from. You know, a lot of times the missionary impulse is put down as saying you're trying to colonialize and trying to create that culture, and it has happened. But I think underneath all of that, the impetus has been to go and meet the people's universal aching and desire for that reconnection from their with their source.
Yeah. What shall separate us from the love of God? Indeed, in the end, as Rob Bell famously or infamously, depending on your perspective, said a couple of 3 or 4 years ago, love wins.
Yeah.
This is Peter making a strong connection here through the work of the Spirit and ultimately through the saving work of God, the Creator. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And
I think the major mistake that could be made on this day is to talk about the birth of the church and be excited about Pentecost and some people and what it's done internally. And forgetting that this is a push to push out of the room into the world, speaking the love of God in the language of whoever's out there and whoever, literally, beginning across the street and going across the world.
Well, let's touch on the other passages today, all of which mention the Spirit in some way. Again, we've acknowledged this is the day that's about the coming of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. And so we get an opportunity, though, to get connected and to point back and to say, well, it is not as if this is absolutely the first time anyone had ever heard of the Spirit or that the Spirit had ever, dipped his head into the room, so to speak. Most notably, going back and starting with Numbers. Let's just pick it up there. Let's see what the Spirit is doing.
Yeah, and your alternatives this day are Acts is going to be in there no matter what you do. Mm-hmm. You can use Acts for your first lesson and leave this Numbers lesson out and use Corinthians for your second lesson.
Right.
Or you can use Numbers for your first lesson if you want to maintain that Hebrew Scriptures piece. Then use Acts for your second lesson. So Numbers lesson is the Eldad and Medad story. It's after Jethro is told Moses, you're wearing yourself out. You need to get 70 people. He's helped him get organized.
Right.
Church has got too big for the mission developer to control everything. Mm-hmm. You need to delegate some authority. You need to build a board. So he gets these 70 and he's delegating and he prays and the Holy Spirit came on him. But there were two of these elders that didn't, you know, two others that didn't show up, and they got the Spirit too. And people were worried about this. And I think the important piece here is with this story is that the Spirit's going to blow where it's going to blow, and no, we don't control it.
That's right.
God does. I've heard some folks in the kind of Quaker tradition, some, not all, but some or some others that say, you see, man can't make a preacher. Only God's Spirit makes a preacher. God, and I said, yeah, but he didn't disown the 70 that went through the candidacy committee and the ordination committee. This just says God's Spirit comes on all people and is going to do what God needs done.
Yeah. I love the look at the young Joshua, upset that the order is being broken. Moses, stop them. And Moses sort of wisely saying, stop God? No, look, if the Lord puts his Spirit on whom the Lord will put the Spirit, and let them go. You know, turn them loose and let them go. I have to give one brief, quick, personal note here. I love this little passage. Eldad and Medad, they're up for the Name of the Year award in Scripture. I love these guys. But Eldad particularly holds significance for me. My grandmother, my paternal grandmother, down around the same stomping grounds of Fred Craddock, whom you recently mentioned, Gibson County in Tennessee, outside of Humboldt, which is a bigger town. Not far from there is a little town of Fruitland, which is where Fred Craddock hails from. My grandmother's from a little bit outside of Fruitland, a little community known as Eldad. So I just want to give a tip of my hat to my gran and all the folks there out at Eldad. I used to hear her say that all the time when she said, well, when I was growing up out at Eldad, it just had nothing to do with the text.
Well, I just was wondering, are they all Spirit-filled?
Well, they may well be. She certainly was, all 4 feet, 8 inches of her. I'm going to tell you.
If you don't use numbers and use Acts for the first lesson, then you have 1 Corinthians 12, just that wonderful place about the variety of gifts. And comes again with that universalism in the last verse. One Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We're all made to drink of one Spirit, which comes back in a minute in the gospel. I'm fascinated by the first line. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Pondered that one a while. You know, on the one hand, it can lead to an exclusivity. So I think Paul is trying to say that someone can't genuinely claim that Jesus is their Lord except if the Holy Spirit has moved them. I've heard some folks say you can't reason your way to faith, and I think that's true at a certain level. I think there's reason in faith. But I think a story Philip Yancey told about an old Scottish Presbyterian minister, Scroggie, I think was his name, had a revival meeting, well-known speaker, inviting people to the missionary field, et cetera, et cetera. And afterwards, he was saw this young lady, and she was struggling in prayer, and the way the story is told, he went over and saw her and asked her what was going on, and she was kind of like, well, I think Jesus is calling me, but I'm just not ready to say yes. And what he reportedly said to her, well, said, you can say Jesus is Lord, or you can say yes or no, but you can't say Jesus as Lord and also say no.
That's it.
I think that's what Paul's getting at here, is that same kind of thing that, you know, once you've come to the place where Jesus is supposedly the Lord of your life, how do you tell him no?
Right. I've heard that in perhaps a more succinct version. I remember a pastor of my youth saying two words, the Christian can never say, no, Lord.
Yeah.
So same kind of thing. Yeah.
Same kind of thing.
It's pretty serious here.
Moving to the psalm, it's got my favorite line in it.
Okay. Which is?
Verse 27. There is that Leviathan which you have made for the sport of it. Just the idea of God doing something for fun kind of interrupted my Puritan upbringing. I finally had an argument that not everything was serious.
Yeah.
You know, playing ball on a Sunday afternoon probably did not displease God.
That's it. Not the God that made a Leviathan just to play with it.
Just to have fun.
Just for clarification, though, you threw me there for a minute. You said 27. That's actually verse 26. But I was going to focus on verse 27. All look to you, and you give them their food in due season. I thought maybe was your favorite verse.
Well, I have to tell you, one of the interesting things is reading these from the Book of Common Prayer, sometimes the numbers are different.
Are changed, huh?
Yep.
Yeah. Okay.
For whatever, Coverdale and for liturgical purposes. So, I was on the right verse, but the different version.
Different in numbering, I see.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. But for the sport of it. And so the Spirit sent forth is the obvious reference to the day. Send forth your Spirit, they are created, so you renew the face of the earth. And it ties together two very important purposes of the Spirit. First of all, back in Genesis, and the Spirit moving on the waters that been part of the creation, and then renewal. And this is the latter day reign, you know, of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, is to renew the world, to renew and create the new community.
Let's talk then, just finishing up with a couple of options from the Gospel of John. They're both brief.
John has the Spirit coming on the disciples in this story at that time. And you got a couple of interesting things. Of course, he breathes on them. That ties in with that ruach word of wind and spirit and breath. There are a couple of interesting things here for me is that he talks about how they were locked away for the fear of the Jews, and that might be interesting to handle how you want to say that. I've had some folks who won't always change that to fear of the religious authorities just because they're afraid of anti-Judaism, and I get that.
Sure.
You know, it's kind of some of what we were talking offline about is kind of biblical ignorance that we just can't assume people understand, even the people in the pews. Mm-hmm. And sometimes more explanation is necessary. But he comes and he says, peace. And how many times throughout the Bible do we hear that dialogue between fear and peace? A peace I give with you. So twice he talks about peace. And then he says, just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. So they are sent out. And then there's the receive the Holy Spirit as he breathes on them. And it's this interesting piece about forgiving sins and retaining sins, and that scares the bee Jesus out of us, I think. The office of the keys, you know. Mm-hmm. And the only people we associate this with is a Roman priest, you know, and going to confession and having their sins cleansed. And there's something about it that we misunderstand because we bring it in that frame. Episcopal priests and Lutheran pastors and in this service of confession that can pronounce that forgiveness. But I think for me, this text is about if you don't proclaim the gospel, they will not know that their sins are forgiven.
How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Yeah.
It's not an ex opere kind of, I've decided you don't get forgiven or do. It's about the necessity of going forth and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. That brings us to the end of our time today. So a lot of scripture to work with today. Back to where we started. It's about the day. It's about the theme. It's about the coming of the Spirit, the birth of the church on this day. So our best wishes to all of you that will be preaching on this Sunday, June the 8th.
Well, Bubba, I'll tell you what I will do. I will send you my picture. I told everybody they need to wear a red shirt, and they said, are you going to wear a red shirt? And, you know, I favor black clerical shirts, and I don't much favor any other color, but I ordered a red clerical shirt.
Oh, my goodness.
It came yesterday. It is red. And I got it on discount from a sale house. So it is cheap, too. I will wear that on Pentecost Sunday and never again until next Pentecost. But I will send you a picture.
Well, y'all heard it first here on the Lectionary Lab Live. We will post a picture of Bubba on Pentecost Sunday.
In his red clerical shirt.
That's it. Right. Not much left for us to do, Bubba, other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with The Answer is Blowing in the Wind, written by Bob Dylan, performed by Peter, Paul, and Mary.
Before they call him a man. times must the cannonballs fly before they're forever banned? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind.
How many years can a mountain exist before it is washed to the sea? How many years can some people exist before they're allowed to be free? How many times can a man turn his head and pretend that he just doesn't see? Take till he knows that too many people have died.
The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing.